weird for me because usually I say, take your Bibles out and open to the book of Revelation. But if you were here last week, we finished the book of Revelation. And so for a few weeks, we're going to do something a little bit different. And so the book of the Bible that I want you to find right now is the book of Micah. And that one's going to be right in the middle of the Old Testament and New Testament. If you're using one of our blue Bibles that are in the carts in the aisles, it's page 867. If you can't find Micah, go to the table of contents. There's no shame in that. I have to do that. It's a small little book right in the middle. And so what we're doing over the next few weeks, just so you're aware, is over the last 6 years here at Woodlands Church, we've been on quite a journey. We've been teaching through the New Testament book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse, starting in John's Gospel. We went all the way through the book of Revelation, all the way up until last week. And so here's where we're headed, is for about the next 3 or 4 weeks, there's just some things heavy on my heart that I want to share with our church. And that's what's going to happen today and in the next couple of weeks. After that, we're going to jump to the Old Testament. And we're going to be going story by story, not so much book by book, not verse by verse through every chapter of the Old Testament, because that would take almost an eternity. But we're going to go story by story through all of God's story in the Old Testament. We're going to be learning about God, His people, and about Jesus in the Old Testament in preparation for a year from now, jumping back into the New Testament, where we will get back to the book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse study about a year from now. So that's a long way. That's a long way from now, but that's where we're headed. And what we're doing over the next few weeks is something I'm calling what matters most. And what these are, and if you were here last week or maybe you've been here before that, there's just some things that have been on my heart that I want to share with you. And it starts with a confession, and then it ends with me telling you guys about what God has been teaching me, particularly over the last 6 years as the pastor of Woodlands Church. And so I know all of you guys are excited to hear my nitty-gritty, dirty little secrets and confessions, right? Everybody's like a little bit nervous about it, huh? I've got a lot of things that I want to share from my heart. And the first thing that I want to share about with you guys is the thing that's most important to me that I feel like God has taught me the most about. And it's this. Confession number one is this: I've hurt a lot of people. I've hurt a lot of people. And I don't know if you would expect that or not expect that from a pastor, but in my entire lifetime, I've hurt more people than I could even count or remember. I don't know if you can relate to that. If you come into a place this morning where maybe you're feeling some hurt in your own life, maybe there's some ways that you've hurt some other people in your life, but I can confess to you that I have hurt a lot of people. Here's a couple of stories from you. When I was just out of high school, I was playing on this baseball team. And after baseball, we'd always go out to dinner afterwards. Well, this one night, we went to Jack in the Box, and one of our friends left, and he didn't come. And the rest of our friends were sitting at Jack in the Box, and me and all of my buddies start talking really poorly about the other guy on our baseball team. And what was worse is we talked really poorly about his fiance that was his soon-to-be wife. And what's even worse than that is that my wife's phone butt-dialed the woman that we were talking bad about. And she heard the whole thing. Now, yes, it is a little bit funny. It's okay. We can laugh a little bit, right? We can laugh a little bit. Robert feels the pain right now. But the hurt I caused real serious hurt for that friendship. And it took a long time to get over. That was probably 20 years ago now. 15 years ago, I was not the greatest of husbands. I was early married, living in a little house in San Bernardino, and I was incredibly angry. Anybody in here ever struggle with anger? Struggle with anger. I was angry. I was mean. I can remember the holes that I put in the wall at our house. I can remember one time, look, my wife's almost in tears just thinking about it. It was 15 years ago. Let it go. I can remember picking my phone up and just chucking it as hard as I could at the wall, and it went through the drywall. Now, we can chuckle because it was 15 years ago, but the pain from my anger, you can see, still affects her even to this day. I had catch you up on a couple of other stories about things that have happened more recently. When I was young in ministry, this was 10 years ago now, when I was young in ministry, I was taking over as a youth pastor for another youth pastor that was beloved in our church. And my first act as a youth pastor was to go badmouth the youth pastor. And not just to the adults, but to the kids in the youth group. Man, That was a painful time for that man, having another young man come in behind him and speak like that about him. There was a young couple that started attending Woodlands. This was 6 years ago now. They were young and they were looking for a church and their careers were demanding, but they wanted to connect with the body of Christ. And this young, immature pastor criticized their commitment and their availability to be at church on a weekly basis. Destroyed them. Even more recently than that, there was another young couple in our church that had met and started dating at our church. And they wanted to get married. But there was some truth that they needed to hear. But you know what the Bible says about truth? The Bible says that we're supposed to speak truth in love. And I spoke a lot of truth to them, but not in love. I hurt them deeply that day. There was another older couple in our church, and they were 6 years ago. They were kind of the foundation of the church. They were the ones holding what was left of the church together. They were running it, leading it. The man was doing the worship, and guess what? Maybe you'll see a cycle here. A young, immature pastor decided that he was going to blow up everything about the church and start over fresh, and it scarred them deeply. To this day, they still hurt about the changes I made without talking to them, consulting them, or bringing them in on the conversation. I'm assuming that I'm not alone on all of this stuff. Now, mine are particular to church and to ministry, but I'm going to assume that there are stories flowing through all of our minds right now about ways we've hurt others. And there's a flip side of that too, isn't there? Because the flip side of that is that we've been hurt pretty bad by people, haven't we? Like, as much as we've hurt others, like, we can probably tell the same number of stories or more on the ways that we have been hurt. And isn't it amazing how relational pain, relationship with others, and the pain and the hurt that comes from it is actually more painful than physical pain? Like, when it comes to problems with spouses or kids or sometimes even in the body of Christ, like, maybe we'd rather have a broken arm or a broken leg. Maybe we'd rather have open heart surgery. Because that pain that we receive from others is a pain that doesn't feel anything like physical pain. And what's our normal response? What's our normal response to pain? Whether it's pain that we've caused or pain that people have given to us. Like, there's a normal response, isn't there? We cut off, we push away, and we run away. That's just our normal response. That's not judgmental, that's just true. And we've all done it. We've all done it with friends. We've done it with family. We've probably even done it with people in our church. That person said this about me. They spoke this about me. They called me this. And then what do? We push away, we cut off, and we run away. We've all done that. We've all run from pain. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, I don't think there's a week that goes by that I'm not in a meeting or on a phone discussing this very subject. I mean, this is a subject that touches every single one of us, is it not? And if it doesn't, you're spending too much time on Facebook. Like, relationship stuff affects us more than anything else. Not a day goes by that we aren't burdened, stressed, worried, or hurting about a relational issue with friends, family, or again, maybe somebody inside of our own fellowship. And you know what happens a lot of times when I'm sitting with people? They expect me to have a silver bullet. Man, I wish I had it. Because this is what we want, right, when it comes to relational stuff. We want a guarantee, right? Because if Pastor Daniel says, go apologize, suck it up, be humble, go apologize, we expect something in return, don't we? Well, they better apologize too. And we seek that guarantee. But here's the problem when it comes to relational stuff, and you all know this. There's no silver bullet when it comes to relationships. There's no silver bullet to healing. There's no special words that can overcome pain. But we do have something that's greater than anything that I could tell you. We have God's word. And a passage is on my heart this morning that I want to share with you that I think will help us to understand our relational dynamic with God and with people. So your Bible should already be open to Micah chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear your mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and your enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people. He will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Let me give you a little background on this passage first. A man by the name of Micah is writing this, and he's a prophet. Now, when we hear a word like prophet or prophecy, sometimes we maybe think weird things. We think of a prophet, and maybe we think of someone who's like a fortune teller, or they're going to tell us the future, or they're going to read our palm, or lay out some cards and tell us something about our lives. Well, listen, the prophets in the Bible are nothing like that, okay? In the middle of the Bible, there's a little bit less than 20 of these men. Micah is one of them, who are called prophets. And what a prophet was, is a prophet was a man called by God to deliver a message from the Lord. And all of these prophets were called to speak very similar messages. Do you guys know the story of Israel? If you don't know the story of Israel, I encourage you to come back in the coming year, because we're going to be talking all about God's people, Israel, and the Jews. But Israel was God's chosen people. It was God's family. It was God's chosen race. He was going to care for them, provide for them, bless them, lead them, and fulfill everything that they could ever desire, except this one thing. They always proved themselves to be unfaithful. Always. They always proved themselves to be disobedient, to turn their back on God, and to walk away from the God who had been so faithful to them. And so God would raise up a man like Micah. And he would send Micah to give people a word from the Lord. And they're all very similar. God's people, wake up. The faithful God in heaven is calling you home. Repent and return to him. In the very same way, Micah delivers a word from the Lord to God's people. In fact, he delivers a conviction, really. He tells God's people, he says, the evidence against you is so strong that the mountains cry out against you. And in fact, the Israelites had actually been wandering off into the mountains. And in hiding, they had been creating and worshiping idols in the mountains, hoping that people wouldn't see. And so that's why here Micah and God say, the mountains cry out against you because you've been worshiping false gods in the mountains. The other picture of the mountains is that there's just a mountain of evidence. God's people. There's a mountain of evidence against God's people. There's a mountain of conviction against God's people. But notice what happens. God had every right to punish. God had every right to discipline. God had every right to judge. God had every right to cause hellfire and brimstone and suffering upon the Israelites. But did you see what he did instead? He delivers a message through Micah that says, people, don't you remember me? He says, don't you remember the salvation that I brought to you? Don't you remember how I brought you out of the land of Egypt? Don't you remember all of the good works and the blessing and everything that I brought on your behalf? Don't you remember it? Don't you remember how I delivered you from your enemy and I delivered you from liars? Don't you remember all of those things? Make no mistake about it. God had every right to punish, discipline, and judge Israel. Yet look at what God does. He says, come back to me. Let's restore what has been broken. Do you know what this passage screams out? It screams out that though in the face of deserving judgment, though in the face of deserving suffering and punishment, that God's desire is to reconcile his relationship with us. That's what he wants. He doesn't want to torture. He doesn't want to punish. He doesn't want to discipline. Instead, he calls out to the people, to his people. He says, come back to me and let's make this right. Don't you remember my faithful works? Don't you remember my miracles? Don't you remember the ways in which I stopped judgment and suffering from happening? What matters most to God between him and his people? It's his relationship with them. And so we have to take something away from that. Our takeaway from that is if God looks down on his wayward people, if God looks down on Israel, if God looks down on Woodlands, and he looks at a group of wayward, sinful people that have struggled and been unfaithful, and he looks down and he sees a relationship worth redeeming, don't you then think that God would desire us to redeem the relationships in our life? That's the takeaway. That's the takeaway here from this passage. If God redeems our relationship with him, should we not be able to do the same? I mean, just think about our relationship with God, particularly Jesus. What did Jesus do? Jesus took on the sin, the burden of all sin, of all creation, of all time. He took it all in hopes that relationship could be reconciled between God and man. And what do in return? We sin. We turn our back on God. When things aren't going our way, we say, where are you, God? Why not now, God? Bless me now, God. Help me now, God. But what does God remain all the time, always? Always faithful. And so if God would do that for us, would he not want us to do the same for others? Look at verses 6 and 7. This is Israel's response. So God says, don't you remember me? Don't you remember what I've done? Why are you still unfaithful? And this is Israel, the people's response. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, when I first read this passage this week, I thought, oh, a breakthrough. Because God's people are like, fine, Lord, we hear you. You're right. You're so faithful. You're so good. What can I lay at your feet? Can I bow before you? What offering can I bring? But then I did some study in this passage. And believe it or not, God's people are being disrespectful. They're being rhetorical. You know what they're doing? Oh, God, you did all of that for me? Oh, thank you, Lord. So what should I do? Bow down and worship before you? Well, do you want all of my cattle too, Lord? Oh, let me go find 10,000 rivers full of oil to worship you with. Oh, and while I'm at it, you can have my firstborn. And by the way, I'm going to work all my life and give it all to you. Is that what you want, Lord? Can you believe the hardness of heart? Oh, it's easy, though, to look at Israel and say, man, they had such hard hearts. Because we are so the same. We are so the same. Like, let's put this in our terms, right? Let's put these statements in our terms. What do you want from me, Lord? Do you want me to go to church and worship every week? Do you want me to give in the box, the offering? Do you want me to sing praises? I don't want the people around me to hear my voice. You want me to sacrifice more than even the 10% you're already calling me to give? What else do you want, Lord, my firstborn child? Now, here's the interesting truth of the matter. God is deserving and worthy of all of those things. Yet we are hard-hearted. We say, God, this is mine. Time is mine. Money is mine. My talent is mine. My resources is mine. My life is mine. When God is entirely deserving and worthy of all of it. But what I want you to notice here is that God does not demand these things. God demands for us something else. Look at verse 8. This is Micah speaking to Israel. He has told you, O man, what is good. Micah says, you guys already know this. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. What does the Lord require? Well, it's plain and simple. Does the Lord require you to bow in front of him? He says, no. Does the Lord require to give, to serve, to sacrifice? He says, no. Does the Lord require everything that you can ever make and produce and all the living you can ever bring? Does he require you give that all? No. Do you know what the Lord requires? He requires justice, kindness, and humility. I want you to see this in a different version of the Bible. This is the Amplified version. I use this a lot. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth Jehovah require of thee, but to do justly and to love kindness and to walk humbly with thy God. We got the translation wrong. I'm going to read it from my... Nope, I don't think I have it here either. Darn. Oh, well, I'm just going to have to explain it to you. That must have been the New King James or something. Let me explain to you this verse, because that was really similar to what I already read. In the Amplified version, it explains what each one of these things mean. It explains what justice is, and it explains what kindness is, and it explains what humility is. Oh, Steve, you're amazing. In the Amplified version, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you except to be just and to love and to diligently practice kindness, which is compassion, and to walk humbly with your God, setting aside any overblown sense of importance or self-righteousness. Thank you, Steve. What I want you to see about these three things, justice, kindness, and humility, is that all three of these things are relational. All three of these things only happen in relationship. Remove yourself from society. Put yourself in your basement at your house. You cannot live in justice. You cannot live in kindness. And you cannot act humbly. What the Lord requires of us only happens in relationship. That is a powerful thought. That what God wants from you and from me only happens when we're together in relationship. And so what is justice? What is justice? Particularly in the terms of relationship. Justice is righting the wrong. Now sometimes we get this political view of justice and we think about social justice and what organization can I support or give to so that the world becomes a just place. But let me tell you something. Church family, that is not biblical justice. What biblical justice is relational, and it is fixing what is broken. It is correcting what has been damaged. It is repairing what has been defeated and destroyed. That, church family, is what justice is. And again, justice can only happen within relationship. The second thing that's mentioned in that passage is kindness. And actually, a better way to translate that word is compassion. And do you know what kindness and compassion are? It's loving someone even when you might not ever be loved in return. That's what compassion is. Compassion is loving someone even though they may never love you back. Compassion is loving someone who is broken. Compassion is loving someone who is suffering. And can I tell you this? Compassion is loving someone who has hurt you and offended you, regardless as to whether they have asked for an apology. Justice, kindness, and compassion. And the third thing that God asked for is humility. What is humility? Humility is believing others are more important than yourself. Well, we can all put on a good act like this, can't we? Humility for me is the hardest one to understand, because there isn't one person in this room who can't act humbly. There isn't one person in this room who can't at least put on a show and pretend that I'm a humble person. But do you really believe that others are more important than yourselves. And then take that a step forward with relationship. If you really believe that others are more important than yourself, then guess what? Even though you don't think you've hurt someone, you offer an apology. Even when that person has offended you, you continue in the relationship. Even when you think that other person is an emotional nightmare and they're pointing every finger at you, you seek to reconcile. Humility in relationship means I put the other person's thoughts and feelings and emotions before my own. Now, I realize there's probably some questions about that because maybe that can take us down a road that we don't want to go down. You do have to guard yourself against lies. You have to guard yourself about mistruth. But a true, humble person will stop and listen no matter how wrong the words seem, because they believe that the other person is that important that they would listen. And here's what else I want you to notice about these three things that God tells us. He says, this is what I require: justice, kindness, and humility. They are not passive. They are active. Church family, relationship is active. It is not passive. I'm going to drill this point home one more time. You can never be and you will never be the person that God is calling you to be when you're isolated. Never. We weren't designed that way. We can only do what God requires us to do when we are living in relationship. And we must do these things actively. And may I say, sometimes they even have to be forced. Because take your mind back or your heart back to the last time that you were seriously injured. When you were really hurt by what something someone did or said. Is acting justly, acting in kindness and compassion or humility, going to come natural? No. No, sometimes you have to take the first step and say, I am going to act on this, hoping that the Spirit of God in the moment gives me exactly what I need. Church family, relationship has to be active. And when it comes to brokenness or hurt, whether you hurt someone or someone hurt you, we have to be active, not passive. So let's talk about being active. Because I can't just give you a message like this and not tell you what to do. It's my job. That's why I like this job so much. Nathan laughed about that. There is not one of us in this room that shouldn't act on a message like this. There's just not one. There is too much brokenness in this world, too much brokenness in relationship, family, and friends, and can I even say too much brokenness inside the church that there's one of us that would be immune to this. Not one of us is immune to acting. I'm going to give you three ways in which I think you should act. Now, maybe only one of them applies. Maybe two, maybe all three. But here's what I'm telling you this morning, is that if you aren't convicted to act on one of these three things, then your heart isn't open to the Spirit of God. Because all of us have this relational anxiety and these relational conflicts. And so what's the first thing that we need to do? Well, the first step in making relationships right is forgiveness. And you're like, well, thanks for that, Daniel. Could have read that on my blog at home. But here's the thing. I think we have a kindergartner view of forgiveness. I think we operate on a level of forgiveness that we learned when we were 6 years old, and we've never grown in this. Because this is what we learn in kindergarten. I threw a rock at Mike's face. And I don't care. I hope it hurt him. And the kindergarten teacher comes over and said, did you throw the rock? Throw the rock. Don't you think you should apologize? Yes, I should apologize. Mike, I'm sorry for throwing the rock at your face. And what are you obligated to do?
Spit the rock out of my mouth.
Oh! Mike's obligated by the teacher, nonetheless, to accept my apology. And the teacher would be standing right there and say, Mike, what do you say?
Okay.
No, Mike's so immature. Did you miss kindergarten? I forgive you. And now, poof, magically forgiveness has happened. What a lie. Don't tell your kindergartners that. It's a good lesson to learn. It's age appropriate, okay? Can we level up like 10 levels in our forgiveness this morning? Forgiveness is not about me saying a word to Mike. And it's healthy for me to verbalize that to Mike. Don't get me wrong. Like, verbalizing an apology is extremely healthy and should be done. But forgiveness actually isn't from me to Mike. It's from Mike to me. And what Mike needs to do, whether it was a rock I threw at his face or words that I said to him or about him, what Mike needs to do, what forgiveness really is just letting go. Mike might be injured physically and emotionally by the rock that I threw, whether it was a literal rock or words that I threw at his house. What Mike needs to do is let go of the anger, the resentment, and the need for vengeance, not so that I can heal, but so that Mike can heal. See, here's what we've got mixed up. We think that forgiveness is for the other person. Forgiveness isn't for the other person, church. Forgiveness is for us, to begin with, anyway. Forgiveness helps Mike or any of you be the person that you need to be. It removes the sin in your life. It reconnects you with God and it heals what is broken inside of you. Church family, you let go of anger. You let go of vengeance. You let go of frustration so that God can continue his work in you. And then let God do his work in the other person. That's what forgiveness really is. I asked a woman in our church this morning to share about a powerful story of forgiveness in her life, because I think sometimes we just need something tangible. And so, Julie, would you come up and share?
Good morning, everyone. So I am a little nervous. This is something that really cuts deep. I had to like dig everything out. I was even going through my attic this week and coming across old pictures. And I'm like, yeah, that was my mom. That was me. That was our hotel room that we lived in. Not a hotel, it was a motel. I was a victim of my parents' choices. Key word there is was. I'm going to tell you how God delivered me from that. I was born into chaos. My mom was a drug addict. My dad was not only a drug addict, he was also a drug dealer and he manufactured drugs. So I was born into that. Well, my dad went to prison, obviously. And so my mom was stuck with me and my little brother. I remember 5 years old, changing my newborn brother's diapers while my mom was doing what she was doing. I looked after my brother. You know, sometimes we'd fall asleep and we'd wake up in a totally different place with strangers. Where's my mom? Eventually, we ended up living right next door to my aunt. And my aunt was, she was a good Christian woman. She actually was the school nurse for a Christian school. And my aunt would invite us over for dinner every night because she knew that we probably were going to eat top ramen or cereal. Well, eventually, my mom got busted. We got taken from my mom. And I actually remember before that happened, if I got up early enough every Sunday, I could go to church with my aunt. And I'd brush at 7:30, I'd rush to her door and be like, you know, my hair wasn't even brushed, and just, can I go with you guys? Because I love Sunday school. And I remember praying this in Sunday school. God, make my mom better so she'll play with me. So that day that my mom, the house was raided, and my aunt came and she took us and she took care of us. She got custody of us. And you know, she raised us until my mom got on her feet. She went to rehab. She got clean right after that. The judge said, you're either going to go to jail or you're going to go to rehab and clean up your life. And my mom didn't realize until we were taking away from her how much we meant to her. So then when my mother finally got her life together and she got us back, I remember the day when my aunt and my mom sat me down. My mom said, can you forgive me? Of course, Mom. I want to go home with you. Of course I'm going to forgive you. And it's just like Daniel was saying, it was that kindergarten forgive you. Like, my mom was like, I'm sorry. And I was like, I forgive you. You know, let's go to your house now. So then my father gets out of prison right after, soon after that. And my parents decide, let's be a big happy family again because we're all clean and everything's hunky-dory. And my dad got a really good job back ironworking. My mom started a trucking business. And we were doing really well. It was the first time in my life I ever had money. But then, you know, it was all pretty on the outside, but on the inside, it was terrible. My dad pushed me entirely too hard. Anything less than perfection was unacceptable. And I delivered every time. I did everything perfectly. My mom, you know, she couldn't do much about it. So when I turned 18, I said, I'm out of here. And I left. I left right into an abusive relationship. Someone exactly like my father. Then, you know, I got past that and I said I'd had enough of that. And then I met my husband. My husband is an amazing man. And he was probably thinking, oh, what a nice girl. And then he was probably thinking, oh, what a nice girl. She's damaged goods. As you know, I didn't know how to be in a relationship. I never had one. Not a real one. So I was probably about 23, 24 when I came back to Christ. I was frustrated and I said, God, why am I so angry? Why can't I get closer to you? Why don't I feel you here? What's standing in the way? God answered me, said, you never forgave your parents. I have like pride inside me and thinking, why do I need to forgive them? I did forgive them. I forgave them when I was little. It's fine. No. He said, you didn't forgive them. So why are you angry at them? Because they abandoned me. They chose drugs over me. I was never good enough for them. And I couldn't make them stay. Forgive them for that. So it didn't happen all at once. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen in one prayer. It didn't happen in one year. But slowly, I started to say, Mom, I forgive you for choosing drugs over me. I forgive you for abandoning me. Dad, I forgive you for making me feel like I wasn't enough and I couldn't earn your love. But I will tell you that now my relationship with my husband is the best. I don't think without that forgiveness it could have even grew into that, what it is now. My relationship with my parents is outstanding. I see them at least once a month. I go and visit them, spend an entire weekend there. And before y'all give my mom the stink eye next time she comes in, let me tell you, she is an amazing woman of God. She ministers to the homeless. She brings them food and shelter and clothes and the gospel. So my mom is an amazing woman of God. My dad, he's okay. No, my dad is actually a pretty amazing person as well. He actually provides housing for his coworkers that work in the area where they live. So, but without me laying down my pride, without me being intentional and specific about what I was forgiving them about, I could have never grew spiritually or grew in my relationships with my husband or with my parents. And that's my story.
What I appreciate about Julie's story is that forgiveness didn't just happen overnight. It's been a decades-long journey, probably, it sounds like, from what she's saying. But you know, forgiveness is only the first step. I'm not going to take as long to get through the next two as we did that first one, okay? I know I hear some stomachs starting to growl for lunch. But I told you I'm going to give you three things. And the first is forgiveness. And forgiveness is letting go, just like Julie did. And you can see the fruit that's come from that. The second is this, it's reconciliation. That's the second step. And can I tell you something? It only gets harder. Because letting go was hard. But the reconciliation is even harder. Because now you have to sit with the person and make maybe years or decade-long sin right. And if the other person doesn't have a heart like Julie's, it might be a little bit difficult. But church family, you're called to forgive. But as a Christian, you're not only called to forgive, you're called to reconcile. And so if you've done wrong, you're called to make it right. If you've hurt someone, you're called to apologize. If you've taken something from someone, you're called to give it back. Church family, forgiveness is important. But as Christians, we take it a step further. And we make sure that whatever is wrong to the best of our ability is made right. And you know, Jesus talked about this in the book of Matthew. Do you know what he said? He said in order to reconcile with someone, in order to make something right, he gave us rules. Oh man, my microphone. That seems a little risky, doesn't it? Because if you go and sit one-on-one with someone, boy, anything could be said. Or anything could be said after, or any story could be told. But here's what I believe. I believe that God told us this for a reason. And that hearts are softened one-on-one in a way that they aren't softened in a group. And sometimes when it comes to relationship, we have to take a big risk. And let me just put this in context. Man, Jesus took a pretty big risk on each one of us. And I think that means we should take at least a small risk on other people. Now, if that person doesn't respond after one-on-one, then you take a couple of people with you. And these aren't the bouncers from the club you're taking, okay? These are good, common sense believers who know you and the other person, who can help talk sense in between both of you and in the Word of God. And then finally, it says, if even that doesn't work, then bring it before the church. And that's my favorite, because then we just have like Jerry Springer right here. I'm just kidding. We would never do that. When it says to bring it before the church, it means bring it to the elders or the pastors. Let them help you wade through this. And we've done that many times. But can I tell you something? 99% of the time, you can work it out one-on-one if you have a soft heart. And the other person does too. And here's the last piece of this. We forgive. We reconcile. And then the third one's always the hardest. I told you it's getting harder. We return. Because I can forgive, okay. And maybe I can even sit with this person for an hour and grit my teeth and get through. But I will never sit in the same room with them again. I will never go to Thanksgiving with my cousin again. I will never sit foot in that office again. I will never do it. Oh, I'll tell you what. Not only should you do it, but I believe that that's what God calls us to. I believe that God calls us to return to relationship. In fact, so much does God call us to return to relationship that Jesus says not just 6 times, but 66 times. He says, don't just let the person slap you on one side of the face. He says, turn to them the other cheek also. Relationships are worth fighting for. Jesus fought for the one between you and the Lord. And so we too fight for the relationships among us. The relationships with friends and family and the relationships within the church. And I know some people say, man, I can forgive. Maybe I can reconcile, but I just can never return to relationship. You don't know the hurt and the trauma that I've been through. And you know what? You're right. I don't. I don't know the hurt and the trauma that you've been through in relationship. But I can tell you this. Full and complete healing will only happen when you return to that relationship. Forgive, reconcile, and return. And if that's just so far beyond you right now, I want to offer you something else. Before you feel like maybe you can return to that relationship, get into some healthy relationships. Find some brothers or sisters in Christ that can model for you good, healthy, Christian relationships. Because maybe you are damaged. And that's okay. But maybe what you need to find is healthy relationship first. So that when you return, you know how to treat and act and love and to care in a way you didn't before. One of the ways we do this here at Woodlands Church is we have what we call discipleship groups. You can call them small groups, call them Bible studies, you call them whatever you want. The bottom line is that being in fellowship with other believers in the Word of God, being challenged and held accountable is a healthy way to restore and find healing here first so that then you can go out. Thanks, Kyle. And turn me down because I'm really loud. I'm done pretty much. But I just want to answer one final question. What a funny morning, right? One microphone, the other one. I want to finish with this one final point. Even through a message like this that I hope is convicting to you, to do what's right, to forgive, to reconcile, to return, some people might still ask why. And I just want you to know that that's a fair question. Because there's hurt in our hearts in which we can't even express sometimes. I'm not taking that away from you. Don't hear me on that. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is a good reason why. And it was hidden in verse 7 of Micah chapter 6. It says, Micah 6 verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Do you know what God says? He says, no, you don't need to give me your firstborn. I already gave you mine. Church family, that's why. If you need an answer as to why I need to forgive, why I need to reconcile, or why I need to return to relationship, it's not because God demands more of you. It's because he already gave you everything that he has given. And that started with his firstborn, his only born, Jesus Christ. And so I just want to take a moment now after a heavy message just to give you a moment to reflect on this. We're going to go to communion. But before you run to communion and take the elements, maybe see what the Lord has to say. What does the Lord have to speak to you about relationship? What does he have to speak to you about pain? What does he have to speak to you about the sin in your own life? And maybe he'll convict. Maybe in your heart right now you'll sense and feel and hear a need to convict and return. And you know that that's what we're supposed to do before we come to communion? Before we come to communion, we're supposed to make sure that things are right between us and the Lord. That relationship is right. And before we can get any relationship outside of these walls right, we have to get a relationship with God right first. So spend a moment with him. If there's any sin in your life, any relational stuff in your life, any unconfessed sin, deal with that right now. Father, forgive me of this. Father, forgive me of this. Father, forgive me of this. And the Bible says that God is good and faithful to forgive. And then after you've spent those moments with the Lord, then go to communion. And we go to communion remembering Jesus.
remembering his body broken, remembering his blood spilled, so that our relationship could be made right with the Father. Don't ever forget that. Jesus went to the cross to reconcile and redeem our relationship with God, so that God would separate our sins as far as the east is from the west, so that God would no longer look on us in scarlet with scars of sin, but that God would see us white as snow. That's why we celebrate communion. So spend a moment to write your heart between you and the Lord. And then as you're ready, then go to the tables for communion. There's two behind me, and there's one back there by the curtains. Take communion, bring it back to your seat. Take communion between you and the Lord. And then we're going to close today in just a little bit of worship to him. So pray with me. Father, a message like this is always heavy because there's not one of us that is not immune. There's not one of us that is immune to difficulty in relationship. There's not one of us that is immune to sin. There's not one of us that's immune to hurt or to hurting others. But Lord, what I pray here, Father, is that we wouldn't just leave here convicted about those things, but that, Lord, you would move us to action because you were moved to action. Father, you were moved to action to redeem us and to reconcile our relationship between yourself and us through Jesus. And Father, we thank you for that. And so, Father, I say today, give us the courage and the strength not only to repent from the ways that we've failed, from the ways that we've hurt others, but Father, give us the strength to act, to move beyond these walls and to repair what is broken. Father, we thank you for this time and this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.